started with our continuing study here on Wednesday mornings. We have been for the last few weeks together looking at the issue, the question about, is grace really grace? And I asked you to open up to Ephesians chapter 2, very famous passage that we all know and or should know, in verse 8, 9, and 10. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word this morning. We do pray that as we do so, that we would appreciate, in particular, the relationship and the nature of grace to good works and good works to grace, so that we would appreciate what that relationship is, so that we would see clearly how it is that grace not only is sufficient to save, it is also sufficient and up to the task to sanctify. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. The last several weeks when we have been able to have our Wednesday morning studies, and I know it's been kind of intermittent because of my work schedule, that type of thing, and because of sometimes computer issues, but we have been dealing with the issue of, is grace really grace? Because of the objection that people say about grace, and because of the misunderstanding that people have about what grace really is. You, on the one hand, you'll have people that object to grace and say, no, you're making it too easy. On the other hand, you'll have people also who are rejecting to grace in that they contradict themselves. They say things, oh yes, salvation is by grace, but you got to do works to get it or to keep it or to maintain it. So both of those positions completely misunderstand the nature of grace. The one position that says, well, if you preach grace, you're just going to tell people they have a license to sin, therefore you're abusing grace and you're making grace too easy. Well, they completely misunderstand not only what grace is, but they completely do not see and appreciate their absolute inability to please God on the basis of their own human efforts. So grace is grace, even if people abuse it, and even if they reject it, it is still the gift of God, the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then those that come along and say, well, yes, we believe that salvation is by grace, but you have to repent of your sins and confess Jesus and make him the Lord of your life and all those kinds of things. And then you stop and say, wait a minute, those are all works. And they say, no, it's by grace, but you have to do. So it's interesting how they're just utterly confused, not seeing that that's a contradiction. They say, yes, we believe that salvation is by grace, but you have to forsake your sin in order to receive the grace of God. But then it wouldn't be grace. If you had to do some works of any kind in order to receive grace, then by definition, it's not grace. It is a debt. Romans 4, verse 4. Remember? To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you receive something from God on the basis of some commitment that you do, then you did not receive it on the basis of the free gift principle. You received it on the basis of a debt, an obligation that was incurred. Okay, so we spent several weeks already talking about that. Well, we want to move on today now and talk about another objection that people put forth towards us when we preach that both salvation and sanctification are accomplished on the basis of the free gift principle, the grace of God, that is. Another objection that people put forward is that they say, well, therefore, you guys don't believe in good works, and why are you guys having such a big pushback against works and against good works, and why are you guys opposed to good works? I mean, those very kinds of objections, once again, not only misunderstand grace and the nature of grace and the ability of grace, they're not listening to what we're saying about what grace is able to do in relationship to good works. So we want to spend the time today, and if we don't have enough time to cover it all, we'll do this next time as well. We want to look at the issue of the relationship of grace, of grace to good works and good works to grace. So let me say it this way, and then we'll discuss it, looking at Scripture. Just like the only thing that that is able to save a person is the grace of God based upon faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's how a person is justified. Okay? So too, good works come from the same resource. They are the result of an appreciation of the grace of God. Just like, listen, salvation is the justification, okay? Your initial salvation, justification. That is the result of an appreciation of your lost condition, your inability to do anything about it, and therefore an appreciation of the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross on your behalf. So you see, fundamentally, your justification is based on an appreciation of what the grace of God says and is. So too, good works are the result of an appreciation of what the grace of God says and what it is. Good works are not the issue of you and me as believers trying to do good things in order to stay saved or even in order to prove we're saved. Good works are to be the result of and are to be born out of an appreciation for the love and the grace of God. And if you and I are doing works, if we are doing works that are quote unquote good, or at least appear to be good, on the basis of any other reason than an appreciation of the love and the grace of God, then you need to ask yourself a question. We need to ask ourselves a question. That is, what makes us think then that they are considered by God to be good works? First of all, let us demonstrate that the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about good works, because again, the accusation is made, well, you guys are following Paul and you guys seem to have some problem with good works. Well, no. If you're going to follow Paul as a believer, you're going to have good works in your life. It is a prominent thing that he says throughout all of his epistles. I know we started here in Ephesians chapter number 2, but go back with me over to, let's go back to Romans 12. For the next few minutes, let's just look at some passages where the Apostle Paul clearly speaks about the issue of good works. Some of these verses, he is going to mention, use those words, good works. Other verses, he's not going to use those words, but you can see it's taught in the verses, such as Romans 12. Look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, do you see in the verse here that the Apostle Paul, with this issue of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, doesn't that whole concept there relate to the issue of, therefore, now that I'm a believer, well, I should really think about serving, and then what's the basis upon which I serve, implying the issue of good works. Works that are good in God's eyes. Forget what man thinks about it. Works that are good in God's eyes. That's how you know whether or not something that you're doing is good is indeed seen by God as good. My point is, right here in Romans 12, by the way, this is not the first time in Romans that he suggests the idea of works that are good. I mean, that's Romans 6, right? Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Why would you yield yourself to Him? So that you can serve in newness of spirit. Serve in newness of life. You can, Romans 8, you can walk after the Spirit. Well, you've got to know, the Holy Spirit's not walking in bad works. So if you're going to walk after the Spirit, you're going to follow where the Spirit is walking, if I can say it that way. To walk after someone, you're following Him. So the Holy Spirit's going to not walk in bad works. The Holy Spirit is going to walk in the realm of grace. So when He talks about walking after the Spirit, you're following where the Holy Spirit is walking or leading. That's the illustration He gives there, okay? Over back in Romans chapter number 8, at verse 1 and verse 4 there. Now go with me back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. We saw in verse 8 and 9 that indeed salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Watch what He says in verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship." I'm at Ephesians 2:10 now. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So see, it is the Apostle Paul who does speak about good works. You just got to put them in the right place. They got to be in the right place. The old saying, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. Good works are not, you don't do good works in order to get saved. You don't do good works in order to stay saved. That's not what they are about. Good works are to be the result of an appreciation of the fact that you are saved, and that by the grace of God as a free gift principle. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. What my point right now is to say that the Apostle Paul, all through his epistles, he speaks about the issue of good works. Sometimes using the very two words, good works, and other times using phrases that, though it doesn't say good works, that it's obviously works that are good, that are acceptable to God. 1 Timothy 5, I'm going to jump right into the context. Verse 9, he talks about widows. I'm going to verse 10 now. He says, "Well reported of for good works." There it is. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. See how he mentions both in that verse twice. He mentions good works, and then he mentions every good work. See that there? Go to Titus chapter number 3. Go to Titus in chapter number 3. I'm sorry, let's chapter 2, and then we'll look at chapter number 3. Okay? Look over to Titus chapter number 2 here. And then if you look at verse 7, he says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." See that? Jump down, if you would, to verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of," there it is again, "good works." Look over to chapter 3. Look over to chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain," there it is, "good works." So it's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about the issue of good works, and not just using that phrase telling us to maintain good works, but actually telling us what they are. So the objection, the argument, that if you preach grace, or that because it's made against us, against mid-Acts people who really emphasize the grace life, which is what we emphasize. We emphasize the grace life. You realize you can be a mid-Acts dispensationalist and be a pure legalist? Did you know that? You knew that, right? You can say, yes, Paul's our apostle. We don't want to baptize. We don't speak in tongues. The body of Christ started in mid-Acts and so forth. And yet you'd be a total, complete legalist when it comes to how you deal with brothers and sisters in Christ, and when it comes to how you deal with the world. Friends, I've seen it in grace circles. People that are just so legalistic about everything. And they think they're following Paul. Just like the Apostle Paul said things like, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," He also says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's the same apostle that said that. So what I'm saying is that there are those who object to what we are preaching about the grace life. We approach the Bible, the right Bible, by the way, the King James Bible, the absolute infallible inerrant word of God in the English language, the King James Bible. We approach it from a mid-acts dispensational perspective, and when I say mid-acts, meaning that the dispensation of the grace of God began with the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, so it could not have began before Acts 9, and it was well in place before Acts 13. So when we say mid-Acts, I realize Acts 9 is not the middle point of Acts, but I'm saying basically with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and that in Paul's epistles, he teaches us not only the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth and how to do that, the uniqueness of the church, the body of Christ with its eternal destiny in heavenly places. But in that same information, he teaches us about the grace life, what it's like, what it looks like. My concluding message at the conference there in Grand Rapids was the question, why is the grace life the best life? Why is the grace life the best life? And I went through a lot of verses, a whole diagram as to why that is so. The whole weekend conference, each message built on the other. So, the message, it can stand alone, but it was built on some things that we had preached during the weekend already. But suffice it to say that I mentioned that I started my message by saying, why is the grace life the best life? Well, the reason that the grace life is the best life is because it is the only life that functions out of the resource of Christ being our life, and therefore it is real life. Listen, understand that. The grace life all focuses on Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The grace life focuses on Christ as our life. He's our resource. He is our life. The grace life is the best life because it's the only life that focuses on Christ's life as the resource of life, and therefore it is true life. It is real life. And so those that object to what we preach about the grace life, and they say, oh, you guys that preach the grace life, you guys are against good works. You guys don't believe in good works. What are you talking about? It's the Apostle Paul that preaches again and again and again and again about the issue of good works. But he does so having made clear that the source of good works, the source of doing works that are considered by God to be good, is not your flesh and my flesh. Not anything that our flesh can do. But the source and the resource of which we want to live out of is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as our life. To put it another way, the relationship of good works to grace and grace to good works, because they are related. If they are works that are good, seen by God as good works, then they are born out of a proper response, a response of thankfulness, a response of gratitude, and a response of appreciation to who God is, who He has made us to be in Christ, and who Christ is. Works that are considered by God to be good are to be the result of and appreciation of the grace of God. Not to get saved, not to stay saved, not to prove you're saved, but just from a thankful heart. So go back and look at a couple of these verses, if you would. Go back with me to Ephesians 2. Look at this. Go back to Ephesians 2 there. I believe it was last Wednesday. It might have been the Wednesday before. I get it kind of runs all together sometimes. But I think it was last Wednesday when we looked at man's condition in Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And we emphasized the fact that in verse 1, we're dead. In verse 2, we're disobedient. Verse 3, we're under the wrath of God. So we found that there's nothing in verse 1, 2, and 3 that commended us to the goodness of God. There's nothing in verse 1, 2, and 3 that commended us to the love of God. There's nothing in verse 1, 2, 3 that commended us to the mercy of God or the grace of God. Everything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that was an accurate description of who we were in Adam, all of that commended us to the wrath of God. If God would have dealt with us on the basis of who we were and what we were doing in verse 1, 2, and 3, justly, righteously, he could have and should have dealt with us on the basis of his wrath. But, verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. What is his great love? It's the cross. He's rich in mercy in that he doesn't deal with us on the basis of what we did deserve in verse 1, 2, and 3. Rather, he set forth Christ crucified, saying, while you were yet sinners, I loved you. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. And then when you trusted Christ, you were quickened together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Yeah. You understand why he puts that parenthesis in there? It's like, yeah, by grace are you saved. There is no other way. What other system would you think that you got saved on based upon our conduct and our thinking in verse 1, 2, and 3? By law, by keeping the law, by doing good works. We had none. We were already doomed, condemned, and dead. So the way he says it in verse 5, even when ye were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Yeah! That's it, man. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is an absolute stark difference between the whole picture in verse 1, 2, and 3, and the whole picture and response and purpose in verse 4 down to verse 7. Isn't that something? It's amazing. And then he reminds us that we're saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See that there? And then he tells us, he reminds us at verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We're what he's doing. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now watch this. Make sure you see a pattern here. I hope you're all paying attention right now. Okay? Everybody pay attention. So if you're watching the internet right now or cooking your breakfast or watching TV and you just have this running in the background, for now, you know what? Set everything else down for just a minute, and would you pay close attention here, please? Alright? By the way, the reason I know that we all do that kind of thing is because I do that thing. I mean, I'll put a message on in the background and then I'll go about my day, but at least I know I'm hearing it in the background, so that's good. But so I'm not getting on your case when I'm telling you to do that. And Dan, in your case, go wake Ken up, okay? Just wake that guy up, all right? So anyway, he'll appreciate that. But watch, did you notice in verse 1, 2, and 3, there is an education program designed by someone that is actually bringing forth its product? verse 1, 2, and 3. There's an education program designed by someone that is actually pretty successful at bringing forth its product. Okay, what's the education program? It's the course of this world. That's verse 2. Who is the designer? The prince of the power of the air. What is its product? Well, look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh. Here it is. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's its product. So you have an education system identified in verse 2 with a master instructor, the adversary. You have the students, they're all in that system, and they are walking in that education system, hence they are producing what that system is designed to produce. See that there? By stark contrast, verse 4 down to verse 10 also has an education system with someone who designed that education system, with students, and it also has the capacity to bring forth product that that education system is designed to bring forth. What's the education system? It is the grace of God on display by the love of God, showing the kindness of God and that He is rich in mercy. And that that education system looks towards eternity future. The ages to come, where God will put on display the riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So that's the education system. So just like Satan has an education system in verse 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, well, God has an education system. So God is the designer, the author of the education system in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And this education system has students, that's you and me as believers, anyone who trusts the blood of Christ for their salvation. But this education system is also able to bring forth a product. It's able to produce. It's able to produce activity. It's able to produce action. It's able to produce conduct. It's able to produce good works. You see back at verse 3, there's lots of activity going on back in verse 3. Lots of activity going on in verse 2. Lots of conduct back in verse 2 and 3 because that system works. Well, listen, God's system works as well. God's grace factory, it works as well. It's based upon an entirely different thinking process, an entirely different resource. The system in verse 1, 2, and 3, the thinking process is, back at verse 3, the lusts of the flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the thinking process. It's all about self, filling the flesh, filling myself, my desires. But all of a sudden, when you come down to the grace system, verse 4 down to verse 10. Now the mind is filled with the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the purpose of God. It's a completely, a totally different thinking process. And just like the system in verse 2 and 3 is able to produce works, albeit evil works, well, you come down to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This education system by God, this also produces works. And in this system, the works that are produced as a result of an appreciation of this system are good. They are good works. See, he says at verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, these come from the result of being a new creature that is created. That's the new man. That's the new creature. That's the new identity. That's a new purpose, a new intention, a new destiny, a new calling. This is a whole different edification system. The relationship between grace and good works, and good works and grace, is that under grace and appreciation of the grace of God, your identity in Christ by grace, forgiveness by grace, accepted in the beloved by grace, that is designed and will produce in a heart that appreciates it, it will bring forth works that are good. Isn't that something? Go with me now over to Titus chapter number 2 here. Titus chapter number 2. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Because remember we mentioned down in verse 7, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." He says, "In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." The idea of gravity there is the idea of seriousness. You take the doctrine seriously. That doesn't mean you can't. Some people say they give you a hard time if you're lighthearted, if you like to kind of sometimes tell a joke or two or three or five or whatever. You know, sometimes people give you a hard time. They say, "Man, you're..." No. The idea of gravity is you take the doctrine seriously. Sincerity. You take it with purity. And he says, verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned." Sound speech doesn't mean the world won't try to condemn it. Because they do. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That is, you're speaking sound doctrine. So it can't be condemned in the sense that it'll be condemned by God, so to speak, or the sense that it won't stand the test of God. He says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to speak of you, that to say of you." Now jump down, if you would, to verse 10. He says, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." That's the picture there. To adorn is to put something on. You put on a dress, you adorn yourself. You know, husbands, your wife puts on that dress and so forth, and you say, "Well, honey, that dress really looks nice on you," or that shirt and those pants really look nice on you. She's adorned herself. You look at the way the book of Revelation describes that New Jerusalem when the call goes out to John to come and see. In fact, just notice Revelation 21 here. Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, watch this, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride," watch, "adorned for her husband." Isn't that something? And you go down in verse 10, 11, all the way down through this, it is amazing how she's adorned. That is, she has on display all the colors, the jewels, all the precious stones of verse 19, 20, and the pearls. And she has on display that which is from the creative hand of God. God has decked her with that which is from his creativity. That which he produced. See that? Well, you take the idea back to Titus when he says that they may adorn, Titus 2:10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. That is, we want to put on, we want to clothe ourselves with the doctrine of God. What's the doctrine of God? It's the grace of God. We want to adorn ourselves with that which comes from the creative hand of God, that new creature, created in Christ Jesus. We want to adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God. You put that on. You see, again, good works are to be the result of, the byproduct of, the fruit of, an appreciation for the doctrine of God, an appreciation for the grace of God. He says down at Titus chapter number 2, this time verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So see how it teaches us? And then it tells us to be, look at verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the grace of God, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." When he says peculiar people there, yes, we are peculiar, but understand that when he says peculiar, he doesn't mean like oddball. But we are that too, by the way. Right? Peculiar there is in the sense of precious, a treasure, unique, one of a kind. And the body of Christ is one new, and it's one of a kind. It is indeed peculiar. But we are also oddballs, okay? So, just that's not the use of the word in that verse there. He says, zealous of good works. See how it's the grace of God that appeared, verse 11. That same grace that teaches us, verse 12. That same grace that compels us to be looking for the Lord, that further rapture. Well, that's the same grace of God that will produce in us, has the ability and the capability to make us what we are, peculiar people, we're that anyway, zealous of good works. Zealous of allowing the grace of God that saved us and taught us and keeps us looking at the right thing to work in us. So what we've tried to say today is this. We're out of time here, and I want to open this up for any questions, if anybody has any, or comments. What we tried to say is this, that yes, a lot of people object to various aspects about the issue, is grace really grace? Some object to grace saying it's too simple, too easy. It can't be that simple. Some say, well, yes, you're saved by grace, but you've got to turn from your sin. So they contradict grace. Others say that, well, if you preach grace like that, like you guys preach it, then you guys are just against good works. You guys seem to have a problem with good works. You guys don't believe in good works. No. It's interesting how all these different objections to the issue of grace. Paul has volumes to say in his writings about good works. We don't do good works to get saved, because you can't. You don't do good works to stay saved, because it's not your works that keep you secure anyway. It's the faith of Jesus Christ and your seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. You don't do good works to prove you're saved, because then that would be you trying to do it to make yourself look good in someone else's eyes. Strong basis. Rather, good works are to be the result of an appreciation of the fact that we are saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, accepted, complete, raised, seated, heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. And so many other things. So the relationship of grace to good works, and good works to grace, good works are to flow from, come out of, for the result of, the fruit of, the byproduct, an appreciation of the love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, all manifested by the cross work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pick up here next time. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments about what we've studied today. If so, just click on the raised hand icon. We'll give you the microphone. Trophimus, how are you today? Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your question or comment here.
Well, good morning, John, and thank you. I really appreciated your lesson this morning. You know, and your trip to Michigan. I'm glad you didn't need long johns. You know, Brian Ross has a great ministry. I followed him through all that whole history project, and he's got another project he's doing right now, and it's quite fascinating on the Bible issue, so I'm sure you're aware of that. But, you know, getting back to today, what you were saying about good works and what you said about how people object to grace on that basis. You know, a lot of times, and I'm not just talking about those that object, a lot of people sometimes, I think, have a hard time defining what a good work is, even. You know, they cast in their mind, what is a good work? What is the works that are good, that are acceptable before God? And I've dealt with people that ask that question sometimes, you know, and it's the simplicity in Christ that they're missing in respect to good works. And I just happened to look just at two passages as you were talking on that I'd like to share on sometimes what a good work is in the life of a believer today. And I turn to Philippians chapter 2, and just those few verses where he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, and that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And here verse 3 is what I was focusing on. Let nothing be done through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, all through Paul's epistles, it's the service to the brethren and service to others, not just to the brethren. And as a matter of fact, in Thessalonica chapter 3, he'll put it this way. As he'll say, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You know, a soup ministry. I mean, name it. I mean, we serve others out of a motivation, as you so aptly said, out of an appreciation of what Christ, how Christ served us. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ in Philippians 2. Well, what did he do? He served us. Why did he serve us? And he set the example so and the standard so high of serving one another in love and other men, you know. And sometimes we just get confused as to exactly, you know, it isn't, not everyone's called to be an evangelist or a preacher, you know, and some people think that, and your position as a teacher and a pastor is a great one, and I rejoice in it. But not all of us have that. Our members in the body of Christ that do that. But we do serve God when we serve one another, when we serve the communities we live in, and it isn't earth-shaking, you know, as some people seem to think it has to be, you know, some climb a mountain kind of experience, you know. Anyway, that's my thoughts on that, and I just thank you again. I enjoyed your study, and I can't make it often for these morning studies, but today I was able to, and I was glad to be here. Thank you.
Trophimus, yes, thanks for that excellent summary and those verses that are absolutely appropriate to what we studied today, especially that issue that passes there in Philippians 2, and look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So thanks so much for that. I hope we did get all that on recording, so that will be definitely a part of this message today, because it is so completely right in line and appropriate to what we talked about this morning. So thanks very much for that. And yes, you're right. I did not need the long johns out there in Grand Rapids. So I was appreciative for that. So. Okay. I don't see any other hands up here. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class and go about the activities of the day with the grace of God in our heart and mind. Now, gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we could look into your word today. Thankful for these passages here that really kind of focus on this issue of service, and that you call us to look not every man on his own things, but on the things of one another, and that we can do that because of who you've made us to be in Christ, and we can give of ourselves because Christ gave himself for us. We do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.